The baby born in the manger is only part of the story. We must remember that while this is a very warm and touching account to us as Christians, the one born in that manger was the very Son of God. He was sent by His Heavenly Father with a particular mission to fulfill. And He came in exactly God's right time, in exactly God's way, and exactly for God's purpose. We will see those things today. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we think today about the Christmas story, about the birth of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our great Savior, we pray that You would grant to us understanding of these wonderful truths and application of them to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our understanding of the Scriptures today. Jesus came in exactly God's time. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. This was the timing of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul mentions here that it is the fullness of the time. It was at exactly the correct time chosen by God from eternity in the past for the incarnation to take place. Time had filled itself up to the level of fullness, and now it is time for Christ to be born. The Old Testament prophecies were all about to be fulfilled in the person and the work of the Son of God. 40 times in the Gospels, we read words like, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, or that the words of the prophet or prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus Himself said the very same thing about Himself in Luke chapter 24, after His resurrection. Then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Such promises are given in Scripture as the promise of the seed of the woman to come in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you," God is speaking to the serpent here, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The promise of the virgin birth, as we discover in Matthew chapter 1. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which is translated, "God with us." The promise of the one who would come to take away our iniquity, according to Isaiah chapter 53. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray, we had turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The promise of the one who would come and take delight in the law of God. Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." The time for one to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of God's people by a righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the law itself. Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And this was done in God's eternal plan and God's eternal time, the exact right time for these events to take place. The Heavenly Father had chosen this particular time for the coming of Christ for the provision of His people's transition from being under bondage to the law to the freedom that comes from the gospel of grace and spiritual sonship. This time was a time that was perfect in history. It was a time when the Roman Empire had conquered that part of the world and had imposed upon it what is known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, so that there was not war outside or within during that time. It was a time in which the Roman Empire had built a series of roads traveling to all the major cities within the empire to facilitate easy travel for its citizens, but it also provided easy travel for gospel messengers. It was a time when the Greek civilization had provided a language that became the common used language throughout the empire. And it is in this language that the New Testament was written. It is a time when the Jews had proclaimed monotheism in all of their synagogues throughout the Mediterranean world, and therefore preparation was made for an understanding of one true God who sent His Son. This was the end of the appointed period of time. We are not awaiting a brand new decisive moment in history other than the return of Christ, as if somehow or other He had not already come. But rather, the decisive moment in history has come. It has come with the incarnation and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the perfect time in God's holy plan for the sending of His Son to be the Christ, our Savior. The second person of the Holy Trinity at this particular point in history took on human flesh and became man. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, had always been God, always will be God. He was with the Father at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so from the very beginning of time, as we can count it, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, had already always existed. But a particular point in history came when this second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on human nature and became flesh and dwelt among us. And so from that point on, Christ is both fully God and fully man forever. But there was this particular point that we call the incarnation, when Jesus became flesh to dwell among us, to accomplish all of His Father's holy will. Jesus Christ was fully aware of all of the prophecies concerning Him and His coming. He preached about this from the very first sermon. Mark chapter 1 says, He came saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And at the very end of His ministry, He had accomplished all of this, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And so this was the perfect timing of Almighty God. Jesus also came in exactly God's way, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ, in the incarnation, took on a human body and a reasonable soul and was born of the Virgin Mary. He was of her substance, that is, His human body and His human nature were from her, so that He would be made like His brethren in all respects. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. At the same time, he was also completely without sin." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." This was the beginning of what we know as his estate of humiliation, his being born of a woman, and of a woman who, though she was of the royal line, was yet a woman of very low estate. So Christ came in the incarnation, in the beginning of his estate of humiliation, to be born in a lowly condition. He came to be born under the law. Christ, who was himself the lawgiver of God's holy law to men, was now himself made subject to that very law. He became subject to the law in order to perform all of the obedience required by the law on behalf of God's elect people. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." He did this so as to fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. This was a continuation of his estate of humiliation, in that he who was the lawgiver became subject to the law on behalf of his people. He performed obedience to the law perfectly, and he fulfilled all of its requirements on our behalf. John 8:29 says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." And John 9 says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." He continued in all of his life to be subject to the law. He met all of the broken conditions and all of the liabilities of the broken covenant of works on our behalf. In Matthew 5, he said this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He came to abolish the law's curse for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Galatians 3 tells us how this was accomplished. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And Christ also came exactly for God's purpose, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. To redeem those under the law, he says. Christ purchased for himself those who were under bondage and the curse of the law with his own precious blood. And so, bought us back from slavery to our sin. So how were we under bondage to the law? Martin Luther said this, "The law had dominion over us and kept us in bondage as captives and servants. For first, it restrained carnal and rebellious persons that they should not run headlong into all kinds of vice. For the law threatens punishment to transgressors. If they feared not the law, there is no mischief they would not commit. Over those whom the law bridles, it rules and reigns." Again, it accused us, terrified us, killed us, and condemned us spiritually before God. This was the chief dominion that the law had over us. And Charles Hodge said this, "He has effected twofold reconciliation. This he has accomplished by abolishing the law. The law, however, is viewed in a twofold aspect in this connection. First, it was that original covenant of works demanding perfect obedience whose conditions must be satisfied in order to the reconciliation of men with God. Christ, by being made under the law, according to Galatians 4:4 here, and fulfilling all righteousness, has redeemed those who were under the law. He delivered them from the obligation of fulfilling its demands as the condition of their justification before God. In this sense, they are not under the law. But secondly, as Christ abolished the law as a covenant of works by fulfilling its conditions, so he abolished the Mosaic law by fulfilling all its types and shadows. He was the end of the law in both of these aspects, and therefore it ceased to bind the people of God in either of these forms." We are redeemed by Christ. That word redeem means to purchase or to buy back with a costly payment. And this work of salvation delivers us from the law as a covenant of works, for Christ has done the work for us. He sets us free then to obey the law joyfully from the heart as redeemed individuals. He redeemed us by shedding His own precious blood on our behalf. And He came to adopt us as sons of God. What is adoption? The Westminster Larger Catechism gives this answer to question 74. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under the fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. In the Bible, adoption has to do with taking someone into a family and including that person as an heir to the inheritance. So in Christ, we are taken into the family of God. We receive a new family name, Christian, and we inherit all of the promises of eternal life given to us in Christ. All of these things occur because of the birth, life, death, and then subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ for all of the people of God. But all of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ is only for the people of God. And therefore, if you are a Christian today, you are to live as God's redeemed people, as one who has been purchased by the precious blood of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. You're to live as one of those who has been set free from bondage to sin and bondage to the law and the curse of the law. You are to live as a newly adopted son or daughter in the family of Almighty God. And if you are not a Christian today, you're watching or listening to this message, then I urge you to flee from your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him. Fall on your face before Him and beg forgiveness of sins. Beg acceptance through Christ. And He will receive you. He will not turn away anyone who comes to Him. Cry out to Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him today. And therefore you will be able to truly celebrate the meaning of Christmas this year. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank You for the incarnation of Jesus Christ as our great Savior and King. Thank You for His wonderful work of salvation. Thank you for his fulfilling all of the law and taking its curse upon himself. Bless us as your people to live for Christ from this moment forward. And Father, I pray for any watching or listening who don't know Christ, that today might be the day of their salvation, that they would hear the message of the gospel, repent of sin, and trust in the Savior. I ask this through Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing the sermons next time.